Stopping you from becoming a Catholic.
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, this is a great resource to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us today, outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then the special number just for you, 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, and of course, for all of you who are watching us on TV today, you as well can participate by checking out our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. I think that checks all the boxes. Charles Beery is our producer. Also, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You almost took that sip of tea, but you saw that I was about to go to you, so.
That's right. I stopped the tea.
That was a good move on your part.
Thank you.
So on the days...
Highly skilled radio host here knows exactly when to put down the tea.
You've got it. So here's one of those common objections that we like to lead off the show with. This one is an email that came in from Chad. Chad says, I grew up Baptist, but I am now agnostic. To me, God seems vengeful and someone who we are supposed to be afraid of. Of course, I credit this view of God to my Baptist upbringing. That is why I am not a believer in a Christian God. Any thoughts there for Chad?
Yes, thank you very much. So I'd like to share a thought with you from the Anglican writer C.S. Lewis. He said in a sermon called The Weight of Glory that we want something that can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it.
Wow.
There's a wonderful line in his novel, Till We Have Faces, where a character speaking about an ultimate reality says, I long to go there, to the place where all the beauty comes from.
Mm.
Now, Lewis was not a Catholic, but he was borrowing Catholic ideas from medieval Catholic tradition.
Uh-huh.
St. Augustine once said that he had wandered throughout the world of beautiful things, enjoying them and delighting them, but failing to recognize the beauty from whence they flowed. And that he hid himself, he said, behind his own back and failed to see the beauty that was within him, his very participation in the ultimate beauty, which Catholics call God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he would admonish, don't wander far and wide, but return into yourself, Augustine writes. Deep within man, there dwells the truth. He's echoing a sentiment from the Gospel of John that the Word of God, the principle of rationality and of the intelligibility of the universe, that grand principle in light of which all things have their being and their beauty, is in fact what became incarnate in Jesus Christ. That same divine logos, John writes, that enlightens every man, our rational participation in beauty and truth and goodness that pervades everything, including our own souls, is in fact the God who is more interior to us than we are to ourselves.
Mm.
And when Augustine finally recognized this sublime and beautiful understanding of God, he wrote, late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. you see. Now, like you, Augustine once thought of God as a far-off, distant sort of tyrant, a potentate of some kind,
mm-hmm.
who laid down laws and punished irrationally and hated and loved in an arbitrary fashion. And he was not attracted to that God. I think few people are. I can't really imagine somebody being attracted to that kind of God. But the Catholic faith has never seen God in that way and understands the more, say, anthropomorphic depictions of God in the Old Testament, for example, as a kind of condescension to human weakness. Jesus uses that language in Matthew 19 when he talks about the Old Testament. Moses wrote these things because of your hardness of heart, but that's not really the way it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the gospel, and then even more, in the unfolding of the faith in the Catholic Church down through the centuries, we've arrived at a far more sublime and beautiful understanding of God as that beauty ever ancient, ever new, that we find first by turning to that which is more interior to ourselves, more interior to us than we are to ourselves. So I would invite you to consider again the question of God, but in light of the full teaching of the Catholic Church and the great doctors like St. Augustine of Hippo, and not be limited by, say, a fundamentalist or Baptist understanding of the Old Testament.
Very good. Chad, thanks so much for your email. Funny you should use the word anthropomorphic, because we got a question here from Cooper checking us out on YouTube. Are all actions of God depicted in Scripture just anthropomorphisms from a human point of view? How can God make decisions in time? Does this not disrupt his divine simplicity?
Yes, I appreciate the question a lot. So keep in mind that God is depicted variously in sacred scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And there are definitely anthropomorphisms in the Bible, but there are also texts of sacred scripture that depict God in a more sublime and timeless way. I think it's around Isaiah 45 when we begin to find in the Old Testament a strong affirmation of God's complete metaphysical uniqueness. There is but one. He is the one and there is no other. This kind of language emerges.
Uh-huh.
And then, of course, in the Gospels, God is an immaterial spirit. That's explicitly taught in the Gospels. St. Paul can tell the Philippians to whatever is true, good, beautiful, noble, or worthy of praise, think about these kinds of things. These, sort of like I was saying in the last call, a participation in something deeply sublime. I didn't really have time to finish the question, but no, not everything is anthropomorphic. We can get back to the logic of divine action later, perhaps.
Very good. Cooper, thanks so much for your question. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, and if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to have Teresa to kick us off in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much, both of you, for your ministry. I have a question about the term hocus pocus. I had heard somewhere that it was the English Protestants, kind of a derisive term regarding the consecration, the Latin, was it hocus ad in corpus meum?
Hmm.
Yes, that's,
do you know whether that's
correct. That's
wow.
Correct. Hocus pocus is derived from the Latin hocus corpus meum, meaning this is my body. Yeah, that's true.
Had no idea about that. Yeah. What a great question. Teresa, thank you so much for it. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like a couple of lines open right now at 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Peter. Peter's in Seattle, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Peter. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call. Dr. Anders, I have a question about a bizarre claim that I've heard made recently by a Protestant minister. And this minister says that there are different categories of God's forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness and fellowship forgiveness.
Mm.
And the judicial forgiveness is what gives you salvation. And then once you're in with salvation, there's fellowship forgiveness after that. And that's simply what keeps fellowship open with God but doesn't affect your salvation. And therefore, if you don't do things that Scripture tells us to do involving forgiveness, after you're saved, you can't lose salvation. And my hunch is that this is just a concoction to help safeguard the doctrine of once saved, always saved, against inconvenient verses like Matthew 6:15, where Jesus says, if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us, but then we won't lose salvation with this categorization. So I was just wondering if there's any truth at all to that, or if you think it's just a kind of a man-made idea.
Yes, I appreciate the question. I like the way you think. I like the way you think. I think you've put your finger right on it.
Mm-hmm.
So in most Protestant doctrine, and anytime I generalize about Protestants, I know there's always an exception out there, right? They're quick to write me and tell me, like,
sure,
I'm the exception, right? But generally, the way they're written into their major doctrinal statements of the 16th century, Protestants think that when a person believes in Christ, that they remain more or less morally unchanged, or not in any significant, eternally significant way, unchanged. And yet God imputes their faith to them as righteousness, so that he regards a person as righteous, even though they remain, in fact, a sinner, simply on the basis of Christ's death. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, and then you're saved by faith alone. That's the way the doctrine works. Now, they also typically believe that while that transaction is forensic or judicial and doesn't entail a necessary change of one's moral character, that it is usually followed by a change in character. And so the moral life flows from that declaration of forgiveness, but is not the condition of that declaration of forgiveness. So it is a little bit of a convoluted theory, but it allows them to hold both the idea of salvation by faith alone and subsequent growth in the moral life. And so that's, and then different groups account for that in different ways. And it sounds to me like this fellow that you've been talking to has tried to come up with an explanation for then, well, why would a Christian who believes Christ ever have need of asking for forgiveness? And that is a serious problem for a Protestant doctrine, because
sure,
if you believe in imputed righteousness and salvation by faith alone, then there really is no logic to ever asking God to forgive your sins. Maybe you ask him once, and then you don't really ever need to do it again, because sin doesn't create a barrier in your relationship with God, not on the theory of salvation by faith alone. This seems to be a way of trying to solve that dilemma, right? Now, from a Catholic point of view, that's all just eggs and moonshine, right? It's just none of that works. None of that works. The Catholic understanding of salvation is very, very different. And so here's an analogy. You know how when you have a musical instrument and you have got a number of strings maybe on your guitar and your piano that are uh-huh. next to one another, if you strike one key or you strike one chord, the other strings vibrate in sympathy.
Yes.
Right? All right. So that's a good analogy to the way Catholics understand salvation. So grace is entirely a work of God. We can't manufacture grace. We can't merit that first gift of grace. You know, it's entirely God's benevolence. And that's God striking the string, if you will. But if we put ourselves in a receptive posture, we're in the right place and we are open to that, then our string starts to vibrate in resonance with God's.
Mm.
We start hitting the same frequency.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that communion that sets up between God's love and our participation, that's what relationship with God is. We're in right relationship with him when we are, or Maximus the Confessor would use the analogy of taking a piece of iron and putting it in the fire. I'm the iron.
Mm-hmm.
God's the fire.
Mm-hmm.
I say, I'm not heating myself up. He's the one heating me up.
Yeah.
But I am, in fact, heating up.
Yes.
You know, he's not just imputing heat to me. It's actual heat.
Yeah.
And in the same way, Catholics talk about love. Love is really what unites us to God. The love comes from God. So it's entirely his gift, and yet I really am loving, and my union with God is nothing other than the love that he has for me, and I reflect back to him. And so the idea that I could be united to God and yet not love him is unintelligible from a Catholic point of view. Now, what happens when I sin is I start diminishing my love for God, turning away to creatures, and maybe even cut it off entirely through mortal sin. And so forgiveness is, well, it's putting that iron right back in the fire again. It's striking that note a little bit louder,
mm-hmm.
setting up that resonance. It's coming back into that active, participatory, collaborative, cooperative, reciprocal love relationship that just is what salvation consists in. And if you're vibrating on God's frequency now, you can put the sustain pedal down when you die, and you just keep on humming.
What a metaphor.
That's eternity.
Wow, fantastic. Peter, thanks so much for your call. Glad to hear from you in Seattle. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now, Kathy. Kathy is in Fargo, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I was just looking for your opinion on confession and confessing to the priest my minor venial sins. I lead a pretty good life. I don't have mortal sins to confess, but yet I try and do frequent confession for the grace of forgiveness and that sort of thing. But it seems like my confessions are always pretty similar. The everyday, you know, I got frustrated, I got a little irritated, I got a little snippy. But then I often catch myself and I will apologize to the person. And, you know, I feel like I do say my daily act of contrition for anything that I might have done to offend or that sort of thing.
Yes.
And yet it seems kind of foolish to say all those tiny everyday things in confession to a priest. So I was just looking for your opinion.
Sure. I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. I think a lot of people can relate to that question. And let's hope lots and lots of people can relate to not being familiar with mortal sin on a regular basis.
Yes.
That's a great way to live one's life. So thank you so much for that. So it kind of depends on your disposition, insofar as there are some people that are very scrupulous and they're really worried about every little peccadillo and fault, and they're always kind of picking away at their own soul, and they don't have a lot of peace, and they're very anxious about their moral life. And if that's the case, then I think most confessors, and I think good psychology would suggest that less frequent confession is better, and under strict obedience to a confessor, such that you don't confess things that you've been told not to confess. And for a really scrupulous person, it can be really hard to not confess something.
Sure.
Because they're so worried about it, but the confessor says, no, that's really not a sin. Don't bring it up again, okay? And that can be very helpful to a person who's scrupulous.
Sure.
On the other hand, you can have the other extreme. You have somebody with a hardened conscience. That doesn't sound like you. I'm not suggesting it's you. I'm just, for the sake of the listener, who just refuses to examine their conscience or is self-righteous and thinks everything they do is great. That person probably ought to go to confession a lot. Right?
Yeah.
And then there might be somebody in the middle who genuinely is living a good and holy life, but they are subject to all those things that flesh is heir to, right?
Mm.
And we want to kind of work on those imperfections. Now, one thing you said caught my attention that I do want to speak to, and that is feeling irritated or kind of feeling a little bit put out. Having an emotional response is not necessarily morally significant. You know, the catechism, when it talks about the conditions of moral action, deals with the passions. And the passions, those, you know, our emotional responses to things, either attraction, aversion, irritation, desire, these things are themselves kind of unconscious responses on our part. And they are not necessarily morally relevant or morally culpable or imputable. They are the conditions of our moral action insofar as we usually decide to act as we're moved by some passion, but the passions themselves are not imputable as sin or virtue. And so, you know, I would counsel against confessing, this guy was playing really rotten music next door and it irritated me. Well, it's okay to be irritated by really rotten music. You know, that's okay. It would not be okay to go pound on the door and yell at him to shut up and be mean. You know, the action is really where the moral culpability comes in. Now, if a person is say, you know, griping a lot, complaining a lot, or, you know, biting people's heads off, that's something to bring up in confession. And again, if it's a venial fault, doesn't have to be frequent. And I guess one way to deal with, you like to go to confession because you like to receive the grace, do the examination of conscience, try to improve, is maybe set a goal, take one behavior that you'd like to eliminate, sort of make that the target activity mm-hmm. and purpose to say, hey, can I go 30 days without doing this?
Yeah.
And then maybe you could set a target and say, I'll go to a confession once a month. I'm not going to rush to the confessional every time I do this. But let's see if I can go 30 days without, you know, sniping at somebody. And if I snipe two or three times, I'll save that up, write it down. And next month when I go to confession, I'll mention the sniping, not so much because I've mortally sinned, but because I'm trying to work on this.
Yeah. And then, you know, if you continue that on, then it becomes a habit. But
exactly.
A good habit.
A good habit.
All right. Kathy, thanks so much for your call today. Glad that you're listening to us in Fargo. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like Kimberly is watching us on YouTube. Hey, Kimberly. She says, I have a question I have been seeing, presumably here on the internet, David. I have been seeing Catholic prophecies about the end times. Should I pay attention to these? Even there are some priests who are prophesying.
Yes. Personal opinion.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't pay much attention to them. And here's why. I'm not sure how old you are. I'll just take a stab at it and say you're 45.
Okay.
Well, I think the actuaries would tell us there's a pretty darn good chance the end of your world is going to come sometime in the next 45 years. Most of us don't live past 90.
Yeah.
And so it's good, it's a healthy spiritual practice to meditate on our own death, our own mortality, ask myself, what kind of life do I want to have lived? How do I want to go to meet God? What kind of judgment do I want to receive?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very healthy practice. But the kind of sort of apocalyptic date setting that you're talking about, where, you know, the end is nigh and I'm really worried about my neighbor more than I am myself, or maybe about the civil order or about some conspiracy that's alleged to unfold. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus says, you know, no man knows the day or the hour. And I think it's generally counterproductive to worry too much about, because it tends to be, you can't really do much about, you know, the grand movements of the powers that be. It's anxiety inducing, and whereas the gospel's supposed to relieve us of fear,
yeah.
Don't fear those that can kill the body, Jesus says, but rather fear him who has power to throw body and soul into hell. And so it kind of distracts you from the question of your own moral life, tends to make you obsess about the other guy's sins or this politician's sins or that prelate's sins. And we need to be worrying about our own interior life and our own end of the world, which is going to come in, you know, for most of us, within 80 years.
Mm-hmm. Well, there you go. And Kimberly, thank you so much for your question, and glad that you're watching us on YouTube. You can derive an awful lot of anxiety by following social media too closely, or by, you know, overindulging in network news and all that. You see it all the time, don't you?
You know, I canceled all my social media accounts.
Did you?
I did. And the only news I read generally is Catholic news.
Well, yeah. And what do we always say on this program? Stick with the sources that you know and trust: Catholic News Agency, EWTN, The Register, Catholic Answers. They're out there, and they will keep an eye on things so that you don't have to.
Right.
As the saying goes. All right, thank you so much for your call. And in a moment, we're going to get back to the phones here. We will talk with, looks like, Dan in Ontario. And we've got more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 288-3986. Dr. David Andrews here to answer those questions for you here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Dan in Ontario, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Dan, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I wanted to know, I worship in the Byzantine Rite.
Yes.
I wanted to ask Dr. Anders if he was familiar with a philosopher named Nikolai Berdyaev and if he knew anything about theosis or sobernost.
Yes, thank you very much. So I don't read a lot of Russian theologians, and so I heard the name, but I can't claim to have read his works. But I am familiar with these concepts that you reference. And of course, theosis is a very ancient idea in Christian history and goes back to the texts of the New Testament. In fact, 2 Peter 1:4, St. Peter says that through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature. And the word there is the same word that is for fellowship or communion, koinonia, in the divine nature. And so that's the Catholic doctrine on what salvation entails. Earlier in the show, I used the analogy from Maximus the Confessor of salvation as being like a piece of iron stuck in a fire that heats up and begins to reflect the heat of the fire. And in that analogy, we're the iron filing and God is the fire, right? And so iron filing does not become the fire, but it becomes very fire-like.
Sure does.
By our participation in that fire. And that is what salvation means for a Catholic. It is a participation in the divine nature that divinizes or theifies us. Theosis is the Greek word. Now, that idea is not unique to the Eastern Catholic Church or the Eastern churches. It is also a Western idea. In fact, in articulating the doctrine of sanctifying grace, the Church defines sanctifying grace as a participation in a created manner in the divine nature. So it touches on the very same reality using a different vocabulary. St. Augustine, who did not speak Greek, would talk about divinization rather than theosis. It's an idea that is developed by Irenaeus of Lyon and especially by Athanasius the Great and by many of the fathers. So it's integral. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's really integral to our understanding of salvation. Now, sobernost is a concept that refers to the solidarity of all Christians throughout the ages in the one body of Christ. The term, I think, is of 20th century origin in Russian. But I think the concept really is, we can find it in sacred scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we read that God's plan was to unite all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. It's a very cosmic vision of the whole universe being drawn together in Him. And if you're Byzantine, you know you've seen the icon of the Pantocrator. You go in the Byzantine churches and the big dome on the top, and there's a picture of Jesus reigning over the entire universe. Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe. Mm-hmm. It's a very cosmic view of redemption. It's beautiful. I love that stuff. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that through the death of Christ, God has destroyed the law, which was the barrier of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and has now created one new man out of what was formerly two groups. The world was divided between Jew and Gentile. Now all things are made one in Christ. Same sort of idea there. And of course, the Catholic Church celebrates the fact that the Church exists triumphant in heaven, suffering in purgatory, and in battle down here on earth, but it's all one holy Catholic and apostolic church across time. And I think the idea in sobernost in Russian theology is to emphasize the collectivity of the people of God over against what they would criticize as a sort of Western consumerism and individualism. So,
okay.
Yes.
All right. Dan, thanks so much for your call. Glad that you're listening to us in Ontario. Call to communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michelle is watching us on Facebook. Michelle is apparently in conversation with someone who is saying Mary is not the new ark because Jeremiah 3:16 says the ark will not come to mind, be remembered, or be made again. Dr. Anders, how can I respond to this person?
Yes, thank you very much. Well, to be honest with you, really is of very little consequence to me to quibble about this particular title of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? This is a beautiful scriptural image, and I would like to point out, you know, a passage like Revelation, the end of Revelation chapter 11, beginning of 12, where the prophet, the seer, has the heavens opened, and he sees the Ark of God. So, Jeremiah notwithstanding, there it is in heavenly glory, and then immediately we are led to this contemplation of the woman who gives birth to the child who will rule the nation with the rod of iron, the woman who has done battle with that old serpent, the devil, and is victorious over him, namely the Blessed Virgin Mary, because we know who it is that gives birth to that fellow, and that would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's also called the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. And so there is a pictorial association of Mary in glory with the Ark of the Covenant in sacred scripture. And, of course, Dr. Scott Hahn does such a lovely job in his book, Hail, Holy Queen, to draw out all those Old Testament resonances in Luke's gospel and the way he's drawing on those Old Testament stories about the Ark. He does it better than I'll attempt to do it here. So, I do think it's a very arresting image. It's a beautiful beautiful idea. It's very edifying. But that's really not the line in the sand I want to draw with a Protestant, I mean, who's kind of taking pot shots at the Blessed Virgin Mary. I think I'd rather start with the big kahuna, which is the doctrine that Mary is the Mother of God. And, you know, Protestants, if you push them to the wall, they'll admit that. They don't like to admit it because they say, well, that sounds too devotional. That sounds like it. Well, is it true? Well, yeah. Because Jesus is the God-man. But once you acknowledge that Mary is the Mother of God, well, some pretty amazing things follow.
Mm-hmm.
How many other people in the room are Mary, a Mother of God?
Let's see.
I mean,
zero.
Just, that is a unique dignity from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And if you don't acknowledge any other Marian doctrine, you cannot dismiss the awesome dignity conferred upon her of being the Mother of God. And for that reason, she rightly prophesied, all generations will call me blessed.
There you go. Well, we thank you, Michelle, for your question via Facebook, and we hope that's helpful for you and for your friend there. Call to Communion with EWTN's Dr. David Anders, and there's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can probably get you on. 833-288-3986. Lulu has a question via YouTube. How can I talk to someone about my Catholic faith when they say they don't want to know about the white man's God and they object to the, quote, religion of the colonizers? How do I share my faith without upsetting them?
I don't know. Do they like hot dogs? A cup of coffee? You know, sauerkraut? Befriend them, love them, be Christ to them.
Yes.
Before you worry about talking about it, ask them out for that hot dog, have them out for a cup of coffee, spend time with them, love them.
Yeah.
Right? Nobody likes to feel like they're a religious project, you know, that this person is proselytizing me. They are, they have an agenda. You know,
you did that back in the day, didn't you?
Yes, and I deeply regret it.
Yeah.
I really do. I can remember being a fellow before I became Catholic when it was very important to me to get a feather in my cap to go out and convert people that I didn't really care about as individuals. What I cared about was being able to, you know, put a notch in my stick and show that I had gotten this many conversions, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that way, that's called proselytism, and the church really dissuades us from taking that attitude. Rather, the church has a beautiful idea, both in moral theology, and I think it's applicable to evangelism also, called gradualism. Gradualism means that if I move somebody even an inch in the right direction, or if a person moves, I should say, in an inch in the right direction towards more grace, more truth, more beauty, more love, more kindness, more justice, then that's a step worth taking. You know, I don't have to measure success, if it's even a valid concept. I don't have to measure the quality of my relationship with somebody based on whether or not I got them, you know, to confirmation.
Mm.
But rather, you know, can I establish a relationship of love and friendship with this person? And am I manifesting the character of Christ to them? That's really the most important question. So that the issues of religious truth flow naturally from the context of a trusting reciprocal relationship. where the other person doesn't feel like they're being put upon or manipulated, or they're sort of a mark at the state fair and the carnival barker is trying to rein them in. You know,
yeah.
So I really wouldn't, if that's their disposition, this person's been wounded or hurt or maybe ideologically possessed in some way, and I wouldn't worry so much about undoing that. Rather, be the contradiction to their stereotypical picture of Catholics.
I like that a lot. Lulu, thank you so much for your question. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A very interesting email that we received here from Luna. Luna says, recently, I've been watching live worship music online, and I've noticed that a lot of these musicians seem to go into trances of some sort. They start rocking back and forth, or they start speaking in tongues. Well, I grew up in the apostolic denomination. I remember people used to run up and down the aisles or fall out on the floor and start shaking in my church. So is this the Holy Spirit that I'm seeing on TV, or is it something else?
Something else. Something else.
Something else.
So there's actually an origin to this. In the late 1960s, as you may know, maybe you were there or maybe you've read about it, there was a social revolution in the United States, the hippie movement, and it had a musical expression that really came to a head in San Francisco in the late 60s, the so-called Summer of Love,
sure.
And so forth. And you had bands like Jefferson Airplane and the Grateful Dead that were making psychedelic music, and people were having trance-like experiences in association with rock music and psychedelic rock and this kind of business. And it was all tied up in hippiedom and a kind of turn to the East and Eastern mysticism and all that sort of a piece, right? Well, some of the people that were in that movement began to migrate into Protestant Christian churches in California, especially Calvary Chapel. And they brought their musical style, and it wouldn't be too much, I think, to call it their form of pagan worship and the kind of sort of emotionalism and emotional surrender and a sort of an idea of transcendence as being a kind of an emotional uplift from music. They brought that into the style of music that became prominent at Calvary Chapel. And there was a fellow associated with the movement by the name of John Wimber, who went on to found the Vineyard Association of Churches, who really popularized that style of music, brought it into the Protestant and charismatic mainstream, and a number of music publishing companies emerged from that. And they really were sort of translating the musical ethos of Haight-Ashbury in the late 60s and the kind of religious consciousness that had emerged out of that into the style of Protestant worship. And what is now known as the quote-unquote worship movement began to interpret those ecstatic and emotional experiences, began to interpret those experiences as the presence of the Holy Spirit, such that if you were a quote-unquote worship leader in one of these churches and you could induce this, you could, you know, get up and use the lights and the sounds and the equipment and the electronics and the music and and the hypnotic forms, and you could sort of induce this sense of loss of time and space and loss of self-consciousness and a kind of swaying back and forth, then you would tell people, oh, that's God talking to you. That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. But really, it was a self-generated kind of auto-suggestion, auto-hypnotic experience born from this other origin. Now, Cardinal Ratzinger, Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict and was at one time the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, wrote a letter for the congregation called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation, came out in 1989, where he talks about the use of other forms of religious practice and meditation in Christian worship. And though he didn't speak specifically about the worship movement and this music, the insights that he had, I think, are very, very relevant, because there are many religious traditions, not just 60s hippies, that equate emotionalism and psychological experience with the action of the divine. And in the letter, Cardinal Ratzinger makes the judgment that it would be a grave mistake for a Catholic to assume that a feeling of warmth or light or uplift or this kind of thing, the thing that can be induced by musical technology, to assume in a kind of naive way that that just is the Holy Spirit's activity in one life, in one's life, that would be a very naive judgment to make. Rather, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a Christian brings the virtues. It brings the virtues. It brings a participation in faith, hope, and charity, justice, temperance, fortitude, courage, this kind of thing. And gracious activity by the Holy Spirit in our life is consistent with the experience of aridity. Aridity is when I feel no emotion at all.
Uh-huh.
All right. It's consistent with maybe emotional downs. I may feel depressed. I may feel despair. I may feel alienation. I may feel worry or anxiety. And it's not that anxiety is good. It's that the Holy Spirit's activity in my life is not just identifiable with the ups and downs of my emotional life, you see.
Mm.
More with my willful determination to do the good regardless of the quality of my emotional life. And so somebody like a Mother Teresa, who we now know, had decades and decades and decades of aridity and sadness,
mm-hmm.
and profound emotional difficulty in her life, was no less spiritual. In fact, far more spiritual. She is a saint because of her charity. And it has nothing to do with her ability to go into a kind of ecstasy, you know, when somebody pulls out the electric guitar.
Yeah.
And if you have to pick, you want to be Mother Teresa. You don't want to have to follow the guy who just goes into ecstasy with the guitar. Now, as somebody that loves music,
uh-huh.
loves the guitar, I love to go into musical ecstasies. I have nothing against that. I've been to my share of concerts in life, okay? I enjoy that. But I don't confuse that with the activity of the Holy Spirit.
Luna, thank you so much for your question via email today here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got an email today from a listener in Wales who was trying to track down a particular program, and they want to know more information about that. So I said, how are you listening to us? Are you listening because she was in Wales? I thought perhaps she was listening on the Great Britain and Ireland feed. And she said, no, I'm listening on the Philippines feed. Okay. All that to say, there's more than one EWTN radio service, just as there are multiple EWTN television services. So the one I want to tell you about right now is called EWTN Radio Essentials. Now, this is our teaching and devotionals channel where you can hear the Mass every 2 hours throughout the day into the evening. You can hear the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, the Rosary. We even have a Rosary for kids. It's a wonderful service that we're very blessed to be able to bring you each and every day, 24 hours a day. You can access it on the EWTN app, absolutely a free download, or you can check it out online by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. All right, Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jane has a question. She's watching us on YouTube today. Jane says, are Nostradamus' predictions evil? Can I believe in them and still be Catholic?
I appreciate the question. So they are not divinely authoritative, and they're
okay.
they're not reliable, and I think it would be superstitious to follow them.
Mm-hmm.
And superstition is a sin, so I think you definitely should not do this. And the Catholic faith teaches, you know, against all forms of superstition, and this is a sin, and it can be. And I'm not saying it is in this case, but it could be gravely sinful.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it'd be very unwise to follow this kind of thing.
Jane, thanks so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Here's an email from Melissa on Long Island. Melissa says, an atheist relative recently told me that if someone were to literally follow what the Bible says, then that person would be a fanatic because in the Old Testament, God commands that homosexuals be killed. Can you please comment on why there were such commands in the Old Testament, especially since the church now teaches we are to love the sinner, hate the sin? Wouldn't God have felt the same way in ancient times, that we should love the sinner and hate the sin and respect all human life? How do you explain the apparent discrepancy here?
Yes, I appreciate the question. So Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 19 that the Mosaic legislation, the civil law of ancient Israel, was subpar, that it was a condescension to human weakness and an accommodation to the cultural level of Israel at the time. St. Paul says that that legislation, all of the Mosaic legislation, was a pedagogue, a tutor, to lead us to Christ, and does not represent the ultimate expression of righteousness. If it had represented the ultimate expression of righteousness, there would be no need for a new covenant, right?
Yeah.
When the fathers of the church read the Old Testament, and particularly some of these more difficult passages that would suggest kind of an anthropomorphic and wrathful God, they always allegorized them. So St. Gregory of Nyssa, for example, in his Life of Moses, when he deals with the account of the death of the firstborn, which seems to kind of defy rational moral categories, explicitly teaches that this must be read in light of the spiritual and not merely the literal historical sense of the text in a way that is consistent with what we now know about divine justice and divine love. So the rule of the church is that the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, must be read in light of Christ, that Christ is the hermeneutical key to the entire Bible. Now, for St. Augustine, and I would highly recommend this book. His book is On Christian Doctrine. It's a manual on interpreting the Bible. Augustine's rule is any interpretation of the Bible that violates the rule of love is an incorrect interpretation. Hmm. All interpretation must afford growth in charity, or it's invalid, it's un-Catholic.
Very good. Back to the phones right now on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here is Pat. Pat is in San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Pat, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I listen to you as often as I can, and I just wish I could be as unapologetic a little bit, 1% as you. But my question is, I have a neighbor who I often, not often, maybe a few days a week, I walk with him, and he sent me the other day, I had gone to Mass and came back, but my son didn't go that time with me. I made a comment like, you know, that he hadn't gone with me. He was, oh, well, I don't believe in God. No, that's my wife, my in-laws, or my kids. And last night I asked him, well, what do you think's going to happen to you when you die? He goes, nothing. I'm going to live a good 80 years, and then that's it. But my question is, can you equip me? I know you. I can't change him from day to night, but is there something that I can plan in this heart? Because I have told him, you know, I want you. Don't you want to know? If you want to know something, we research it. But
yes,
I just want some tools.
Sure. Thank you. So I think the simplest argument for the existence of God comes from the big word here, contingency, the contingency of everything that we experience, whether it's our own life, it's our country, it's our car, it's our houseplant, it's our cat, it's the sky, it doesn't matter. Any material object that we encounter, we know is not self-explanatory. It stands in a relationship of dependence to something else that stands in a relationship of dependence to something else. And none of them are self-explanatory. Now, the whole show is there. Like, here's the world. We're in it. You can't deny that it's there. And yet, it doesn't contain within itself the reason for its own existence. Now, you know, if I, taking this illustration from the apologist William Lane Craig, if I were to walk out into the woods and I found a great big glowing orb, I wouldn't just say, oh, well, it must have always been here. I would say, what made this glowing orb? Now, if I blow the glowing orb up to the size of the world or to the size of the whole universe, it doesn't make the problem go away. It just makes it bigger.
Yeah.
And so there, you don't have to know much about God, just that God is that in virtue of which the contingent things exist. God is the one necessary being. He's that by which, in which, through which, the things that don't explain themselves have their being. They're not unintelligible. They don't exist for no reason. The reason is what we call God. Now, that doesn't tell us much about God. It doesn't tell us what God is. It just tells us that He is.
Okay, and that's where we're going to have to leave it, I'm afraid. Pat, thanks so much for your call. Could not get to Jerry just outside of Philadelphia because we just flat ran out of time. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, on the radio side, that is, 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.